Let's get to it. Matthew chapter 28. I don't know if I should tell you, it's pretty early, and I didn't say this at all the services last night, but my favorite Easter joke. A lady was driving down the road and she ran over a big rabbit, and it was on Easter morning. She ran over this rabbit and she came out and there was this big, huge bunny with a leg twitching and laying on the pavement, and then it just kind of died there, looked like, and she thought, oh no, I ran over the Easter bunny. Well, another guy pulls up, says, what happened here? And she says, I ran over the Easter bunny. And he goes, hold on. And he runs to his trunk and opens it up and he pulls out an aerosol spray can and runs over and starts spraying the big bunny, you know, the Easter bunny. And all of a sudden he pops back to life, smiles, waves, and starts hopping. And every 10 hops, he'd turn around and wave again and hop, 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 turn around and wave. And then he just went off in the distance every 10 hops, turning around and wave. And the lady was stunned. She said, what in the world is in that can? And he showed her. He said, look, hairspray. And it's, look, it says, restores dead hair, puts in a permanent wave. I'm sorry, it's early. It's too early for that kind of a... okay, well, anyway... While a lot of people think Easter is about bunnies and decapitating chocolate rabbits, stuff like that, Easter eggs, that's all fine and dandy. But, you know, really, I love Resurrection Sunday because of what it stands for, what it means, what actually happened on that day a couple thousand years ago that really did change the world. It turned the world upside down, changed the whole thing. When Jesus died on the cross, was buried, and then rose from the grave, the whole trajectory of humanity was changed. And really, I love it because the first sermon, the very first sermon on Resurrection Sunday was not preached by Peter or John or one of the apostles, but it was preached by an angel. And I'd like to take a look at that very first Sunday morning sermon on Easter Sunday. As I've spent a lot of my life preparing Easter sermons, I like this one. This is the very first one. Let's turn to Matthew 28, where we read about this this little sermon from the angel. And you're gonna like this sermon because the angel keeps it nice and short and concise. You might say, well, Pastor Brett, you should learn from that angel and, you know, go short. But I'm no angel, so. Well, Matthew 28, verse 1 says, in the end of the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, came Mary Magdalene and the other Mary to see the sepulcher. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for the angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat upon it. His countenance was like lightning and his raiment white as snow. And for fear of him, the keepers, that is the Roman guards, did shake and became as dead men. And the angel answered and said to the women, fear not ye, for I know that you seek Jesus, which was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen, as he said. Come, see the place where the Lord lay, and go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead. And behold, he goeth before you into Galilee, and there shall you see him. Lo, I have told you. There's the sermon. I love this, powerful. What an amazing scene. The ladies walk up instead of seeing a closed tomb. Poor ladies, they were coming not with real anticipation of joy and resurrection. They came with, you know, sorrow and spices and weeping and ready to, you know, tend the body of Jesus. But that's not what they found. When they came up, they see this angel sitting on the stone. Now, I'm weird about this stuff. I wonder, how was the angel sitting on the stone? Have you ever thought about that? You know, like I remember coloring the picture and there's always this angel sitting like this. Was he sitting like that? Or was he like chilled, you know, waiting for the ladies? Did he have his legs crossed? Like what is this? He was like light. I don't know what he said, but I'm curious because it seems like he's pretty chill. He's like, hey, you know, there's dead, these soldiers laying around like dead guys. And he's just sitting there. Like did the lady say, did you do that? I don't know what happened there with that. But if we know that the soldiers were laying like dead men. The angel's just sitting there on a stone, not standing, just sitting on the stone. And then he just gives this little sermon. and the ladies hear it. He starts with the glorious introduction saying, he is not here, he is risen. What a glorious statement right there. That's a sermon right there. Just, we could just camp out on that. He is not here, he is risen. But I like the instruction that he gave. He gave a 4-point sermon and it's pretty cool. Number one, come. Number two, see. Number three, go. And number four, tell. 4 sermon points of what the girls there, the ladies, are supposed to do. Number one, come. And I love this. It's a glorious invitation. Come and see. Look, check this out. It's don't get out of here. This is a holy moment and you're just a bunch of weird women. Get out of here. You're sinners and this is a holy place. You're on holy ground. No, none of that. It's come. I love the warm invitation of this angel. And it really reminds me of Jesus. Jesus was the one who was constantly inviting people to come to him. He was a very warm, invitational savior. Jesus said, come over and over again. In fact, there's too many times to actually go over to them all, but let me just share with you some of the invitations Jesus gave when he used the word come. I'll give you a few of my favorites. Number one, Jesus invited those who were weary to come to him. I hope that you know that because I sense that in our culture, there's a lot of people feeling very weary about this world, about this life, about what's going on. Are you weary? Are you weary of politics? Are you weary of news, true or false? Are you weary of warfare, bombing? Are you weary of death? Are you weary of pastors going for a long time? Are you weary of, you know, people just being mean and yelling at each other? Like there's so many things that this world, I think that the world is weary. But Jesus says, come unto me. I love it. In Matthew chapter 11, right there in verse 38, Jesus said that great claim. And it was a beautiful thing when he said in 11:28, he said, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And then he talked about how you can take his yoke, which is easy, and his burden is light. This is the Lord Jesus wants to lighten your load when it comes to your soul. When you're weary, the Lord says, come to me. Come to me when you're weary. Also, he said, come to me when you're thirsty. If any man thirsts, let him come and drink. John's gospel records this, and it says it was at the last day of the great day of the feast. All that to say, there was a particular ceremony that they did on the Temple Mount on the last day of the great day of the feast that you should be aware of. When Jesus said, let him come and drink, the priests would go down with these vessels and they'd hike down the southern steps, dip their vessels in the pool of Siloam, hike back up the southern steps onto the Temple Mount, and there was this big celebration. But then they got very somber, and the last vessel, the priest wouldn't use it for ceremonial purposes. He'd pour the last vessel out on the ground, and the people would be very quiet and prayerful. Why? Well, it was a messianic sort of ritual. They were hoping for someday that their Messiah would show up. And that was sort of a symbol of their knowing that when the Messiah comes, well, let me just read to you from Isaiah chapter 44. This is what they'd be thinking about. This is what they'd be praying in that ceremony on that day of the last day of the great day of the feast. When Isaiah the prophet said, for I will pour out my water upon him that is thirsty and the floods on dry ground. I will pour my spirit upon thy seed and thy blessing shall be upon thine offspring. Isaiah 44:3, and that's what the people in the ceremony, they'd be saying, oh Lord, send your Messiah and pour out your water on the dry ground, pour out your spirit upon our seed and blessing the offspring. You know, like they would be praying this as they pour this out. That was part of the ceremony, the last day of the great day of the feast. Well, Jesus stands up. Well, let me just read to you John 7:37. In the last day of the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried saying, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. Jesus was the Messiah. He was the answer that they were all praying for. They largely missed it, but he was making that claim on that same day they'd be pouring out the water, hoping the Messiah would come. Man, you know, Jesus is the one who satisfies your thirsty soul, and the world is thirsty, people are thirsty. People are thirsty for something, purpose, people are thirsty for meaning, people are thirsty for peace. And they try to find it in a lot of other things. Then the world offers all kinds of so-called substitutes, but none of them satisfy. The world offers substitution. Jesus offers satisfaction. That's Jesus. I love it. Jesus invited people. Come to me when you're weary. Come to me when you're thirsty. Also, come to me when you're curious. I love it. There in the disciples, they came and they were following Jesus around as sort of this itinerant rabbi there in Galilee. And they didn't really know Jesus yet, but they were curious. What's the deal? Well, Jesus turns around in John chapter 1, verse 38. And he turns to these guys and says, what seek ye? What are you looking for? And they said, Rabbi, that is to be interpreted master or teacher. Where dwellest thou? They didn't know what to say. They're like, where do you live? And Jesus said, come and see. Now it's funny because Jesus really didn't have a place to live, but he said, come and see where I live. And they hung out with him. In fact, it says, and they came and saw and abode with him that whole day. Shortly thereafter, they would become a couple of the disciples of Jesus. I love that Jesus says, come to me, come and see. When you're curious who I am. Boy, the Lord really rewards curiosity and Jesus welcomes investigation. You know, I hope that you're a curious person. If you're not a Christian or if you've been brought to church on this early Sunday morning, I hope you're curious enough to really investigate Jesus because he rewards curiosity. The problem is a lot of people, instead of investigating Jesus, they investigate Christians or they investigate the church of Jesus Christ, which there's not a lot to be found there. A bunch of weirdos who are sinful and messed up and tweaked. And problem is some people, well, I don't know if I like Christianity. I don't know if I like Jesus because I don't like Jesus's followers. That's a big mistake. You're probably right about Jesus's followers, but you do need to look into Jesus because looking into Jesus, you'll find perfection. You'll find joy. You'll find salvation. You'll find strength for your weary soul, quenching of your thirst. And he rewards those who are curious. Come to me, come check out what I'm doing. That's what he says to these two disciples. That was one of his invitations. Here's a big one, number four that I love. Come when you've failed. Peter had denied Jesus three times as Jesus predicted and the rooster crowed. But after Jesus died on the cross and rose from the grave, Peter, remember, he made the bad choice. He said, I'm going back to fishing. He went back to fishing in Galilee. That was his commercial job. He was a commercial fisherman. And after Jesus died, he's like, well, whatever, I'm going back to my career. But, you know, he came up that night, he and a bunch of the other disciples said, we're going with you. So they're out in the boat, toiling all night, catch nothing. Professional fishermen, catching nothing. And then they, on the end of the night, the morning, the sun was starting to come up and they saw some guy on the shore of Galilee. And as they got closer, I think it was John that said, it's the Lord. And Peter jumps into the water and swims to shore. And Jesus is sitting there with fish cooking on a fire with coals. And man, the very thing that Peter was looking for, fish, Jesus had all along. Now, what's funny about this is Jesus, what's the first words that Jesus really said to Peter? He didn't say, loser, denier, told you. He didn't do any of that. But Jesus says, come and dine. Like whatever you're hungry for. See, we already talked about when you're thirsty, come to Jesus, but what about when you're hungry? And you know, a lot of times our failure, that's the thing where we kind of realize, man, I'm a failure, I've messed up, but the Lord would say, come and dine. He's ready to feed your hungry soul and he's not mad at you, he's not gonna yell at you. A lot of times people are afraid to come to Christ because they think that he's gonna let them have it. But that's not Jesus. Come to me when you've failed. And what are you gonna find? A beautiful invitation. How about this one? Come to me when you're ready to follow. Jesus would actually say that same thing in Matthew 4:19. Come, follow me, Jesus said, and I will make you fishers of men. You see, Peter wasn't supposed to be a fisherman commercially. He was supposed to be a minister, reeling in souls for salvation. Jesus said, I'm swapping your job out and I'm gonna make you a minister. Come and follow me. What a great invitation. I could go on and on at the invitations that Jesus gave. But as it turns out, the angel gives the same kind of invitation, not put up walls or keep you away, stuff like that. You know, it's interesting because religion has a way of sort of pushing people away, but true Christianity would draw people in. I hope you see the difference. That angel represents that perfectly. Come. Religion says, stay back. You're not worthy. Religion, even at the time of Christ, was keeping people away. And in fact, during the time of Jesus, there was only one guy, one day of the year, on the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, where he could go into the presence of God. Nobody else got to do that. You know, it's interesting because you and I, we kind of, I think, sometimes take it for granted, but when we're singing this morning here at church on a Sunday morning, Resurrection Sunday, do you just sense kind of the presence of God? And we just get to enjoy the joy and singing. And I just love that part of being at church together. But as it turns out, people didn't have that. Only the high priest. And what would happen? The people would wait outside of the temple or the tabernacle with bated breath, wondering, is the priest gonna make it? Because the Bible said if he wasn't really right, he'd go in there, he could keel over dead. That was what the Bible said. So it was kind of a somber thing, Yom Kippur. It wasn't a party until, Yom Kippur wasn't a party until the priest would come out after being in the presence of God, spending time. What was the priest doing in there? What after going, you know, in the holy place where the you know, table of showbread and the candlestick and the altar of incense, he'd go into the Holy of Holies. And if you're in the Old Testament time, what would he go in there and see? Anybody? The Ark of the Covenant. The box, 2x3, a wooden box covered in gold, shittim wood, but then the lid was made of solid gold. And the lid was called by God the mercy seat. We'll talk about that in a second. And also on the lid were these two angels sitting on one end and on the other. And in the middle would be where the blood would be applied by the priest. He put the blood there. And then the Lord said, that's where I'll meet you. I'll meet you at the mercy seat where the blood is sprinkled. That's an interesting thing. Why would he say that? Well, you know, as a guy who reads the Bible and love the scriptures, and I see the fingerprints of God all over the Bible, I think there's a reason. You know, we read that Old Testament stuff, two angels, blood sprinkled, mercy seat, whatever. Don't say that. It's tying together some stuff, and I'll show you what I mean in a minute. But the priest would go in there, and that's where the Lord would meet with him, and he'd experience the kabod, is what the Hebrew people called it. It was sort of the visible, tangible presence of God that they could feel. And the guy would spend some time in there. But when he'd come out, he'd tell all the people, your sins are forgiven. They were atoned for that year, which the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, was a very holy, sacred time. But that's when the celebration started. He would come out and say, your sins are forgiven. All of a sudden, they'd be partying down and having food. And it was just a great part of the day because their sins were forgiven. Glorious. But the thing is, with that, what a limitation. Did you know that when Jesus died on the cross, something radical happened to that Holy of Holies? Do you guys remember what happened? The veil of the temple. Now, don't think your shower curtain at home. The veil of Josephus, that ancient historian, writes that the veil of the temple was so heavy it took 300 priests just to hang the thing there in the temple of Herod, the remodel of Herod the Great. It was a huge temple curtain. Why was it so huge? They didn't want people stumbling into the Holy of Holies. So it was a big deal. Well, that curtain, when Jesus gave up the ghost, whoosh, it ripped from top to bottom. And suddenly the Holy of Holies is accessible. And it's not just in, you know, with logistics of a curtain. It's spiritually, we all now have access to the Holy of Holies. That's what Hebrews tells us. We get to enter in by a new and living way into the presence of God. What a glorious thing that is. Why? Because Jesus, he died on the cross for our sins. No longer do we have a need for a Jewish high priest to help us into the place of atonement. Jesus is our high priest. He went into the tomb. And when he rose from the grave, he came out and really, in a sense, was declaring, your sins are forgiven. You now have access to God because of what I did on the cross. It's a glorious thing. That's why you have such a warm invitation. Come, come and see the empty tomb, because that's what gives us the glorious access to God. We'll get back to that in a second, the whole Ark of the Covenant thing in a minute. But the first thing the angel says is come. The second thing the angel says is see. Come invites. See? Well, that convinces. Come see for yourself. Take a look in the tomb. He is not here. He is risen. Christianity is not blind faith, by the way. It is faith. Faith, you're saved by, you know, grace through faith, it says. So faith is a part of Christianity. But unlike some of the other false religions out there, as Christians, we don't have a blind faith. We don't have a wishful thinking kind of faith, even a religious tradition faith. Our faith comes as Christianity invites investigation. Confirmation, examination, consideration. That's what Christianity invites. Come and see, check it out for yourself. And by the way, the resurrection is one of the most investigative worthy items in all of history. And as it turns out, thousands of people have heavily investigated. In fact, if you notice a trend, if you've been following this thing like I have over the years, of all the most cynical, critical people of Christianity that have come to Christ and decided to be saved, and there's a lot of books that have been written in the last 20, 30 years of the smartest people in the world who rejected Christianity until they investigated the resurrection of Jesus. I think Lee Strobel is one of the great ones. But there's a bunch of those guys that were out there, just critical, cynical, and they said, we're gonna look into this. In fact, Lee Strobel was trying to convince his wife that really Christianity wasn't true. But in his investigation, he traveled the world and talked to all the scholars. You see, this come and see, the Romans couldn't produce a body. The religious leaders couldn't produce a body and say, see, we killed Jesus. And both of those were hostile sources. The Jews wanted to prove Jesus was dead and stayed dead. The Romans wanted to prove Jesus was dead and stayed dead. And by the way, the decline and the fall of the Roman Empire ultimately was because they couldn't squelch this whole thing of Jesus raising from the dead. If you really kind of extrapolate out the whole Roman Empire, and eventually 300 years later, the whole Roman Empire becomes sort of Christian. How did that happen in such a short amount of time? I'll tell you how Christianity spread like wildfire. It shouldn't have. Theoretically, some dude from Galilee, a nobody, he was a carpenter's son. So what? He was killed in Jerusalem on a cross. Did you know there were thousands of Jews killed on crosses by the Romans in Jerusalem back in those days? That wasn't a new novel thing. Well, Brett, was it novel because when Jesus gave up the ghost, the earth quaked and the sun was darkened? Well, that is kind of a hint. But that's not the airtight case. Was it because when Jesus was dying on the cross, he died so well that the Romans looked at him and they said, surely this is the Son of God? Was that the reason? That helps, but that's not the reason. Was it because he did miracles and did all kinds of amazing stuff? Well, that's a nice thing that he did, but that's not the reason. The reason Christianity spread like wildfire is because Jesus, they said to him, show us a sign that you are who you claim to be. And Jesus said, here's what I'll do. If you destroy this body in 3 days, I will raise it up from the dead. And they killed him. And just like he said, this is what the angel, remember the angel said, he is here. He is not here. He is risen. As he said, that's what the angel said in his sermon. Jesus said, I will raise on the third day. That's why these Jews put the Roman guards out there and said, please guard it, because he claimed, that liar said he would raise from the dead, so get some guards out there. The guards didn't do so well because Jesus rose from the grave. The angel to the guards, they're like dead men, and Jesus rose from the grave. The disciples, the friendly source, they didn't even expect Jesus to rise from the grave, even though he told them. It's almost like the disciples, Jesus said, okay, guys, we're gonna go to Jerusalem. They're gonna kill me. I'll raise from the dead. And they're like, whatever. Okay, let's just kind of stop talking about that. I don't know what you're talking about. It was only later the Bible says they thought, oh, that's what he was talking about. It's kind of a funny thing about the disciples. But the angel says, come and see. It's like, the evidence of Jesus resurrecting was so irrefutable. More than 500 people saw Jesus resurrected after he died and rose from the grave. At one time, they all saw him. That's some good evidence. If you have a court of law and 500 people, some of them didn't even know each other, and they said, yeah, we saw that crime happen. You'd say, well, that's an airtight case. 500 eyewitnesses, what are you gonna do? Well, that was the case of Jesus. So convinced were the disciples that Jesus rose from the grave that they all died brutal, torturous deaths. Thomas had his brains beat out with a club. Peter was hung upside down on a cross. Don't you think one of the disciples would say, okay, it was just a joke. We hid the body, we took it and we hid it. You can find it buried over in the bushes over there if you look. You think one of them would have cracked. What about James? James was sawn in half with history tells us it was a wooden saw that they had made. And they sawed James in half lengthwise. They strapped him to a table. Don't you think as the saw was coming down, don't you think James would have said, okay, wait, it was a joke. He didn't really raise. But instead, Jesus rose from the grave. James was so convinced he was willing to die for his faith in Christ. And that happened with all the disciples except for John. They tried to kill John. Octavian, there in Ephesus, declared that John should be boiled in a pot of oil. So they got this boiling pot of oil, and they dipped John into that oil. And somehow, God just perfectly preserved John, kept him safe. I wonder if he just sat there like in a jacuzzi. Hey, this is great, man. A little spa here in Ephesus. And they couldn't kill the old guy. So they pulled John out and they exile him to the island Patmos, where he was given the revelation of Jesus Christ, the book that we now read. But what an amazing story. The reason Christianity spread like wildfire is because Jesus rose from the grave. Hundreds of people saw it. All of those people were willing to go to their death and not deny it. And because of that, it spread like wildfire. Christianity was confirmed. No other religion in this world has confirmation. Jesus alone said, this is what I'll do. You destroy this body. In 3 days, I'll raise it up from the grave. And that's why we believe. That's why Jesus had so many followers. That's why Christianity spread like wildfire. I love the story of Charles Maurice de Talleyrand Perigord. He was a French diplomat, statesman. A young guy came up to him. He was known for being witty and really intelligent. So this young guy who was actually inventing a new religion, originator of a new religion, came to this Charles Maurice de Talleyrand Perigord and complained that he wasn't able to make many converts to his new religion. And he says to, you know, Talleyrand, he says, what would you suggest I do? He said, I would recommend, Talleyrand said, that you get yourself crucified, die, but be sure and raise again on the third day. That'll get you followers. Point made, point taken. How do you get people to follow you? You die on the cross. You raise up from the dead. That's what Jesus did. Nobody else has even come close to that. By the way, it was so true and it was so powerful that the Jews thought, we got to do something about this. In fact, let's look at our text again. Matthew 11, 28, 11. It says, excuse me, in Matthew 28, 11, now, when they were going, behold, some of the watch, that is the guards that were guarding the tomb, the Romans, came into the city and showed unto the chief priests all the things that were done. Now, why would these Roman guards go and show the chief priests? Well, they were sort of negligent in their duties. The last thing they wanted to do was their commanding officer and say, the guy you told us to guard, the dead guy, like the easy job of guarding a dead person in a tomb, he's gone. We got a problem. They didn't go to the Roman, because if you know your Roman history, what would happen to those guards that lost the person they were supposed to guard? They would be dead instantly. The Romans were strict disciplinarians, and there's stories of like Roman soldiers who were shirking their duties, and they would strip the Roman of all of his clothes, pile his clothes down at his feet, pour kerosene all over the guy and his body and his clothes, and light him on fire and watch everybody watch him burn to death and say, next time y'all should do your job. That's why the Romans were so given to discipline, the Roman soldiers. It was kind of a scary deal. But these guys, what do? They go to the high priest and they say, they told him everything that happened. And check this out, verse 12. And when they, the religious guys, when they were assembled with the elders, had taken counsel, they gave a large money, big bucks, to the soldiers saying, say ye that his disciples came by night and stole him away while we slept. And if this come to the governor's ears, in other words, you're gonna get in trouble if they hear that you fell asleep. If it comes to the governor's ears, we will persuade him and secure you. So the Jews, they did have some kind of persuasion over the governor. They said, we'll cover you guys. If you take this money and just make the message, hey, we all fell asleep, the disciples came and stole. Verse 14, and if this come in the governor's ears, we will persuade him and secure you. So they took the money and did as they were taught. And this saying is commonly reported among Jews until this day. Even when Matthew wrote this gospel, the message, oh yeah, the disciples stole while the guys were sleeping and the disciples stole the body at night. And that message was getting out there. But you know what I think is interesting? Their little paid off lie was less powerful than the actual truth. The truth is that Jesus rose from the grave. That's why it spread like wildfire. It was actually true. And their little lying message. Well, I gotta say, there's still people today that say that's what happened. The Muslim, all of Islam says Jesus didn't really die on the cross. He merely swooned. he died, and then they went to the tomb, and then the disciples helped resuscitate him and get him out. Like, that's just a dumb theory, but it's totally wrong. The people that were closest to Jesus, the people that were disciples of Jesus, they saw Jesus die. The Romans, who were experts on death, they said, no, this one's dead. And just to make sure that he was dead, even though he was dead, they stuck a spear in his side, and water and blood gushed out of the side of his body. He was completely dead. But what an amazing thing when Jesus rose from the grave. Not only was he irrefutably dead, but he also was buried in a tomb with a 2-ton stone over the opening of that tomb. What an amazing thing. So they invented a lie to cover up that whole thing. Now, this invitation to come and see, what did they see? You might just say, well, they saw an empty tomb. And that's true, and that's good. And we can just call it good there. But they saw more than that, in my opinion. In fact, I don't want to spend too much time. I've spent probably too much time on the other services with this one. But what did Mary see, for example, when she looked into the tomb? She saw something that I think is interesting. And I want to go back to the Holy of Holies and the Ark of the Covenant just for a second. What does she do? Well, let me show you. In John chapter 20, verse 11 and 12, Mary stood without the sepulcher, weeping. And as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the sepulcher and seeth two angels in white sitting, the one at the head, the other at the feet, where the body of Jesus had lain. Okay, Brett, whatever, two angels. So one angel sitting out on the stone, a couple angels on the inside. Okay, we've got some angels. But remember we talked about Jesus? It was like the high priest going into the Holy of Holies and coming out saying your sins are forgiven. That's kind of what the tomb is sort of a symbol of. But I think the tomb is also like the Holy of Holies because we see sort of an image of the Ark of the Covenant in the tomb. You got two angels sitting on one end and on the other. And in the middle, you got the grave clothes where Jesus was laid that are bloodied grave clothes. The blood was applied in the middle between the two angels. And Mary looks in and sees this picture. John tells us that, you know, this is where the body of Jesus was laid. We know that that's where we meet Jesus. If it wasn't for Jesus dying on the cross, we would have no reconciliation with God. You see, as we go back to the story of the Ark of the Covenant in the Old Testament, Exodus 25, check this out. Exodus 25, 21 through 22, it says, "And thou shalt put the mercy seat," that's the lid of pure gold, "upon the ark. In the ark thou shalt put the testimony that I give you." Now pause there just for a second. What was in the Ark of the Covenant? Aaron's rod, bowl of manna, and the Ten Commandments. That's what's being said here. Put in the ark the testimony that I should give you. That's the law, the Ten Commandments. Now, some of you are like, oh, how wonderful. The beautiful relics of Judaism must have warmed their hearts. Oh, how wonderful. No. It was really a scary thing for Jews because all three of those implements were reminders of their own horrible failure. What do you mean, Brett? The Ten Commandments, remember Moses was on Mount Sinai and the finger of God's writing the Ten Commandments in the stone and Moses comes down. But what are the people doing while the Lord's issuing the Ten Commandments? They're down there partying down. And they're partying with the golden calf, dancing nakedly around the golden calf. Like it's a horrible scene. Moses is so ticked, he becomes the most wicked guy in the Bible, breaks all the Ten Commandments at one time. That was a joke. It's a little early in the morning for that, I think. He broke all the Ten Commandments. He smashed them. He had to go back and Xerox a copy up on the mountain with God because he broke them. The Ten Commandments were actual indictments against the Jews that they couldn't even keep the law. So let's put that in a box and hide it away. That's what the Ark of the Covenant does, covered by pure gold. Well, Brett, what about the wonderful manna? Oh, it was angels' food, the Bible said, and God provided miraculously food for the children of Israel. What did the children of Israel constantly do when they ate the food? They murmured and murmured and murmured. I love the word murmur, 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 murmur. It's an onomatopoeia word. It's like murmur. Are you a murmurer? Do you mutter under your breath things? That's what we hate this loathsome food, this bread. They were just grumbling about manna. And there were times they were so grumbling, God would send curses to them and they would die because of their murmuring in the wilderness. Manna was a reminder of their unthankfulness and their sinfulness. Let's put that in the box as well and cover it. Aaron's rod. Well, that was the rod of Moses and Aaron. And it was a reminder, really, of rebellion. Remember Korah, Dathan, and Abiram? They were killed. The earth ate them. That's kind of a whole nother story. But they came and said, "You have killed the servants of the Lord." And the Lord says, "Okay, everybody that thinks they're in charge, bring your rod to the tabernacle." And the rod in those days was a symbol of your authority. They would bring their rods, and they all piled them up in the tabernacle. And they said, and the Lord just said, "Just set them out there, and I'll show you who I'm really charged to lead this people." And it was the rod of Moses and Aaron. When they went and looked, the rod of Moses and Aaron started blossoming, buds with fruit on the, it wasn't even rooted in the ground, and it was growing fruit. That's what a miracle that was. And it's like God said, "Any question who my leader is, the one with the blossoming rod, Moses and Aaron, they're the ones in charge." It just was a reminder of their rebellion. By the way, the first time Moses and Aaron used the rod to strike the rock where the water came out, that was before the blossoming part. Then the blossom thing happened. Then the second time where God told Moses, "Speak to the rock," but what did Moses do? He struck the rock with the rod that was the blossoming, budding rod. Makes you wonder, I don't know for sure, but was he smashing blossoms? God told him to speak, not to smash. And there's a whole nother story where Moses doesn't even go into the promised land because of that misrepresentation, but his fruit was falling off because he's bashing it against the rock. I don't know, something to look up when you get to heaven. But again, even Moses' authority was kind of blemished by that story. Let's put it all in the box. The box is where God says, "I'm gonna cover the Ten Commandments, I'm gonna cover the bull of man, I'm gonna cover with the pure gold, and let's just sprinkle the blood on that part of the Ark of the Covenant." See, that's what it says. In verse 22, it says, and there, in verse 22 of Exodus 25, and there, where you sprinkle the blood on between the two cherubim, there will I meet with thee, and I will commune with thee from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubim, which are upon the ark of the testimony, of all things which I give thee in commandment unto the children of Israel. The Ark of the Covenant in the Holy of Holies had a picture that was kind of cool. Mary, when she looks, when the angel says, "Come and see," what did she see? She saw two angels with the blood in the middle. I think that reminds me of where we meet God. How can you have a relationship with God? Because you and I, we have a box of sin. We've messed up, but guess what? Deity covers. Deity is the mercy seat. Where do you meet the Lord? With his mercy, where the blood of Jesus was applied. Beautiful picture, if you ask me. But I've probably already gone too long about that. Notice that though, Exodus 22, there, where at the place of the mercy seat between the two cherubim on the Ark of the Testimony, that's where I'll meet with you. Well, so number one, come. Number two, see. But number three, the angel then says, he says, go. He says, come, see the place where the Lord lay, and go. Number three, go quickly. There's a sense of urgency on the go thing. Let's get out of here. Time to go. Time's a-wasting. Let's go quickly. What's the deal with that? Well, here's the problem. I think some people, some Christians perhaps, linger at the tomb just a little too long. Is it possible for a Christian to linger at the tomb? Boy, I risk sounding irreverent, and maybe some people might be offended by what I'm gonna say, but is it possible to hang out at the tomb and maybe even hang out at the cross longer than we should? Don't get me wrong, we're supposed to remember the cross, no question about that. That's the Bible tells us how to do that. And by the way, it's not celebrate Good Friday. It's not to do a lot of things. You know, people like they carry the crosses down Rome streets. Maybe you saw them doing that on their knees. The Pope had the Catholics on their knees carrying this huge Jesus, you know, and stuff. And the 40 days of Lent, it's a bummer because you can't eat the food you want to eat, and you got to put ashes on your forehead and stuff, 40 days, and then you only get one day to celebrate Easter. 40 days of Lent, one day of Easter. I say we flip-flop it. Let's have 40 days of celebration. Oh, well, Brett, I don't know, man. It was, what about the resurrection Son? Hey, here's what I know. The angel says, don't hang out at the tomb. Let's go. There's places to go, people to see, things to do, and including seeing a risen Jesus. Like, if you hang out here at the tomb, what a waste of time. Jesus is already on his way to Galilee. Did you read that? In verse 7, go quickly, tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead, and behold, he goeth before you into Galilee. There shall you see him. Lo, I have told you. See, I think there's a thing where we want to just kind of be somber at the foot of the cross, be somber at the tomb, and just kind of stay there. And some people, some churches, you go into some you know, the more liturgical churches where there's Jesus crucifixions hanging on the wall, and that's where they kind of hang out, at the death of Jesus. Oh, how thankful I am for the death of Jesus. Oh, how precious is the old rugged cross to me. But at the same time, Jesus is no longer on the cross. Time to realize he's alive and he's well and he wants you to get up and go. It's time to serve and walk with Jesus. Oh, I think this is such an important part. Don't stay here. He is not here. He is risen. He's on the move. That's what the Bible says. So yes, we must contemplate and consider the cross and the tomb, of course. But boy, I think the church, by the way, understood after the resurrection, things were changed. No longer was the Sabbath day to the Christian church as important. The Saturday from Friday night to Saturday night, the true Sabbath. It says from that point on in the scripture that the early church, they met on the first day of the week, which was Sunday. To us, it's Monday, but to them, it was Sunday. And why did the church start meeting on Sunday? Because it was resurrection day. It's when Jesus was made alive. So that every week, they would have a celebration of the resurrection of Jesus on Sunday. And that's what we do at Athey Creek, by the way. Every week we celebrate a resurrected Jesus. We believe Jesus is alive and well. So, you know, it's important to know that. By the way, there was a lady from back in the 1800s, Annie Johnson Flint. And she wrote a poem about this that I remember reading this years ago and thinking, man, I think she's right. Listen to this poem. She said, "Some of us stay at the cross. Some of us wait at the tomb. Quickened and raised with Christ, yet lingering still in the gloom. Some of us bide at the Passover feast with Pentecost all unknown, the triumphs of grace in the heavenly place that our Lord has made his own. If the Christ who died had stopped at the cross, his work had been incomplete. If the Christ who was buried had stayed in the tomb, he'd had only known defeat. But the way of the cross never stops at the cross. And the way of the tomb leads on to victorious grace in the heavenly place where the risen Lord has gone." Man, I love that poem. What a truth that it doesn't stop at the grave. And the angel says, you can go look, come see, but let's go. Time to go, time to get busy. Don't stay at the grave. I love that. By the way, I love how Jesus was always kind of like that. Jesus even spoke in his work of forgiveness. He'd say, now go. Remember the woman who was caught in adultery and she was horrified. They were gonna stone her to death, probably naked, thrown in front of all these men in the street, and they all had their rocks. And they said, Jesus, should we stone her like the law says, or would you let her go? And they were trying to trap Jesus. Well, Jesus, you know the story. He reaches down, starts writing in the sand. And then he looks up and says, those of you that are without sin, cast the first stone. And he keeps writing. We don't know what he was writing. The Greek word there is katagraphein, which means to write against. That's all we know. I theorize that Jesus was writing against those guys, saying, Motel 6, Jerusalem, AD 12, your wife wasn't there. I wonder, one by one, the guy's like, I think I hear my wife calling, dropped his rock and ran off from oldest to youngest in order. That's interesting. Well, there's the lady standing there. The guys are all gone. It's just Jesus and the woman who was caught in adultery. And what happens there? Well, I love this. It says there in John chapter 8, verse 10, when Jesus had lifted up himself and saw none but the woman, he said unto her, woman, where are those thine accusers? Hath no man condemned thee? And she said, no man, Lord. And Jesus said unto her, neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. Go. You're free. I'm not holding this again. You go, you're free to go, and you don't have to sin anymore. It's not that, I don't think Jesus went, go and you better not sin anymore. It wasn't like that. It was like, go, you're free. Go and sin no more. Like it's time to get going. After forgiveness, after the work of the cross, after the work of Christ, we're supposed to go and get stuff done. So really, that's the word of the angel. He's like, we got stuff to do, places to go, Jesus to see. That's why he says go. Man, let's go. We've got a life to live. Jesus said, I've come that you might have life and life more abundantly. Why? Because Jesus lives. Well, not only does he say go, but fourthly, lastly, then he says go. And then he said, tell. Go and tell the disciples. Tell them what? Well, as it turns out, the exact gospel message. Those of you who've been going through the Bible with us, does anybody remember what is the gospel defined by Paul the Apostle? Anybody remember? It's Jesus Christ died on the cross for your sins according to the scriptures. He was buried, and on the third day, he rose again from the dead. That's the gospel. That's what Paul says. This is the gospel that I preached. And he says, Christ died on the cross for your sins, according to the scriptures, rose again, or was buried, and on the third day rose again, according to scriptures. 1 Corinthians 15:1-3 tells us that clearly. So what were the girls supposed to go and tell the disciples? The gospel. Jesus Christ died on the cross according to, for our sins, was buried, but he rose again. That was the message the ladies got to go and tell the disciples. The gospel message. And I would suggest to you, this is what you and I have to do. We've got a message as we, on this Resurrection Sunday, think, oh, how good, the Lord raised from the dead. What should we do? Go, tell. Why? Because people still think somehow they have to earn favor from God and try to make it to heaven by being good. Or God won't accept me unless I'm better or whatever. People don't understand the whole thing. Jesus paid the price. People need to hear the good news. Is that why Jesus gave us the charge in Mark chapter 16, verse 15, where he said, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. I like that phrase, every creature, because I almost think Jesus was sort of predicting Portlandia. Go and preach the gospel to every creature. All the crazy people in the world, go and preach the gospel. We have work to do. That's the first Easter sermon, is to say, come, see, go, and tell. And what do we tell? We tell the glorious gospel message of a risen Savior. You and I have a job to do. I love this because the simplicity of this message, but the power of this message. Come, you're invited. See, it's real. Go, you're free. You don't have to keep sinning. You're free to go and serve Christ and tell. Tell everyone who will listen of the good news. You know, today is a good day to come, see, go, and tell. Some of you might be at different parts of that message. For some of you, you might just need to come. You're invited to know Christ, to see that he is the risen Savior. Maybe you need to just realize and take a look at Jesus and see that it's true. And there's a reason why billions of people are gonna meet this morning around the globe because of a risen Savior. Maybe it's your turn to come and see. Maybe it's your turn to be saved and be a believer and a follower of Jesus. See, to become a follower of Jesus, you need to be saved. You gotta become a Christian. I don't know if I like Christians. It's not about you liking Christians. It's about you loving Christ, knowing Christ, who loved you so much that he died on the cross for your sins and that he rose up from the grave. How do you get saved? How can I be saved, you might say? Well, that's what the Philippian jailer asked there in the book of Acts. In Acts chapter 16, this jailer had Paul and the gang in prison. Well, the earth shook, the gates opened of the prison, and Paul's walking around, and the prisoner, another Roman soldier, He's the prison guard. He's a Roman soldier, and he's so freaked out. The prisoners are all walking free. He's like, oh, I'm toast. So he grabs his sword and he's gonna kill himself. He'd rather do that than be lit by kerosene, if you know what I mean. So he's gonna kill himself. And Paul says, wait, don't do yourself any harm. And he falls down shaking in his sandals. And let me just show you Acts 16, verse 30. He said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? And they said, I love this. Go to Athey Creek. Become a member at Athey Creek, a tithing member at Athey Creek. Be baptized in the Holy Willamette River. And then be a really good person. That's not what they said. What must I do to be saved? And they said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Don't you love the simplicity of salvation? Oh, people try to mess that up and add to it. That's what the whole book of Galatians is. Stop adding to that. Stop adding to you're saved by faith alone, by Jesus alone, through grace. That's by believing. That's why Jesus didn't, make a mistake when he said, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believes in him will not perish, but have everlasting life. Now, don't get me wrong. Belief means more than just believing that Jesus existed. Satan believes Jesus exists. But the idea of believing is not just, I believe in Jesus. You might say more like this, I believe Jesus. I believe Jesus, everything about him. I believe that he died on the gospel. I believe that he died on the cross for my sins. Satan doesn't believe that. I believe that he rose up from the grave and that he ever lives to make intercession for me. I believe everything Jesus said that he was gonna do, I believe it. You believe Jesus, not just believe in Jesus, but you believe Jesus. That's what it says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why Paul articulated salvation this way. He said in Romans chapter 10, verse 9 and 10, that if thou shalt confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead. Notice the resurrection is part of this equation. That he's raised from the dead, it says, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believes to righteousness, with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. I would love to invite you and those at our campuses, I'd like for everyone to be invited to come and see. If you've not accepted Christ, today's a good day. I'm gonna pass the campuses off to the campus pastors right now and just be praying right now. In fact, would you all bow in prayer right now? And Christians, maybe you'd be in prayer right now, because I'm gonna invite anyone who's yet to accept Christ to come and see. The Bible says, oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. So many of us know that's true, but if you've yet to accept Christ, I think Resurrection Sunday might just be the best day of the year to say, this is the day I'm gonna accept Jesus as my personal savior, to know that his death on the cross paid the price for my sins, that he was real. He wasn't just some guy that died. He was God incarnate who came, died in my place substitutionarily, took the penalty, and then proved that he was who he claimed to be when he rose from the grave. And what you are required to do right now is receive that. Just receive it and believe it. Believe Jesus. If that's you, I'm not gonna embarrass you or make you get up in front of anybody, because that's not how you're saved, but just a confession like Romans says, confess with your mouth, believe in your heart. I'd love to help you with that. You can pray that right where you sit. And if that's you, just between you, me, and the Lord right now, if that's you, would you just look up and give me a quick wave or raise your hand? And if, when I see it, I'll recognize you, and then you can put your hand down. But if that's you, would you just acknowledge that right now and say, Brett, that's me. I wanna accept Christ. I wanna confess my faith in Jesus. I'm just gonna look around. Everybody else is praying. This is your chance. Don't miss this opportunity. Awesome, cool, great. Good, I see you there, that's great. Anybody else, before we wrap it up for this Resurrection Sunday? Even as the sun is rising right now, and it was like that on Easter morning, I think for some of you, this might be the time where Jesus, the sun, the light of the world, shines brightly, and he wants to just come into your heart, live in you. It's Christ in you that's your hope of glory. And if you're not a Christian, this is a great chance. One more chance, just before I pray this prayer. Anybody else? Awesome, okay. I'm gonna pray this prayer and ask the whole church to pray this out loud. We like getting behind you that are saying yes to Christ this morning. Let's pray together. Dear Father in heaven, I believe in your son, Jesus. I believe that he died on the cross for my sins and that he rose up from the grave and that I'm forgiven. Help me to walk with you. Thank you for saving me. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen. And Lord, I pray as we go our way this morning that you would just show your love and your life to everyone that's here, to those watching online. Lord, I pray that the resurrection power, that we would realize how life-changing that is and celebrate that on this Resurrection Sunday. Lord, I pray that those that have just accepted you, that Lord, you'd wrap your arms around them, that they'd know you love them, that you forgive them, and that they have the hope of heaven now. Not just a kind of a hope, but an absolute expectation because of what you did for us. Bless them, Lord. We pray blessing on the rest of the services today. May more and more people come to know you. And we leave just being filled and encouraged by your word now. This we pray and ask. And thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name, amen.